Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 105, and obviously we're not going to get through two Psalms tonight because this is 45 verses, and I need to kind of break it up into segments, but this Psalm just really has to deal with encouraging God's people to just look at all of God's blessings, His provisions, His care, focus in on just praising Him, thanking Him, meditating upon His wonders, His works. And then there's a number of things to just remind God's people of what He did for them in the past. So beginning with this verse 1 of Psalm 105, it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth." Now, before we go any further, let's just back up. Just break this down to analyze what he's saying here. He's speaking to God's people when he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." I mean, this is something that I really believe that Christians should make a habit of. In other words, to give God thanks all the time. I mean, we are told to give thanks in all things, and to even things that go contrary to what we would like or whatever. It says in Philippians 4:8 to be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, here's the thing. I would, just looking around, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm not trying to, pass judgment on anyone. But I would say that we are living in a world that's just absolutely filled with ungrateful pigs. And what I mean by that, I'm not trying to be insulting, is that this is what happens to us when we don't look around and give God thanks. We don't give Him thanks for anything. We don't acknowledge Him in any way. And what's the end result when you do that? When we don't make the effort to thank God.
Everything for granted.
Well,
we don't appreciate it.
This is what it says in Romans. I always go back to it. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So, in other words, there's no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. That's all a bunch of hooey. Because we know God's put this knowledge of Himself in our heart. And then he goes on to say this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Now listen, this is what happens when you don't give God thanks. It says this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. To professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, there's no God who created the world and the universe in 6 days, not everything in this cosmos as well as everything on earth. No, it all just came out of a big bang out of nowhere, and it all just evolved over billions of years. But it's saying right here, they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, we all came out of the zoo. It's all Darwinism. Well, that just shows the epitome of ungratefulness. Mm-hmm. It really is. And now, I won't read the whole thing here, but it does say this, "Therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind," because he said, just as they had not seen fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Now, this is going to be the natural byproduct. It's like day follows night. It just fits hand in glove when we do not give God thanks, do not give Him praise, do not acknowledge Him. This is what the end result is. When we don't acknowledge God, give Him thanks, He gives us over to the depraved mind, and this is what happens. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And this is just back up. And what he's saying in Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people." Well, When we fail to do that, it's just like day follows night. We're going to end up becoming the very thing that's just going to epitomize ungratefulness, that's going to lead to all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness and evil and wickedness. It just happens when we don't give God his proper, you know, place. And he says, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all of his wonders. So, in other words, I mean, how many times do we thank God in a day for anything? You know, and I don't say this to be boastful. I can't sing. I can't sing with a hoot. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I thank God every day for my health. I thank him for my eyesight. I thank him for my home. I thank him for all these different things. I can just go down a litany of things. And I sincerely am grateful for what he has given me in life or loaned me in this life. But you don't have to be a good singer to do that. You just have to praise him for all these things. And it says, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Now, what does it say in Hebrews? That God is a rewarder of those who what?
Diligently
seek him. All right? And Jesus Christ said, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Right? Mm-hmm. In other words, just analyze it. When it says, seek and you shall find, or God is the reward of those who diligently seek him, what does that word seek mean?
Follow after or press through?
Or with intensity.
Yeah. You're really searching with intensity. You're searching with a sense of urgency. Like I said many times, if you're, get up in the morning, you're going to go to work, and you don't give yourself any margin, and man, I got to get out of here, I'm going to be late for work, and then you're ready to run out the door, and you realize, I can't find my keys. Now, how are you searching for your keys? How are you seeking for your keys? I bet you you're kind of in a panic, and I bet you're really, looking hard, right? Well, I really believe that that's the way it is with God. I really believe that. If people feel like, I can't find God. Well, to me, I don't buy it. I don't buy it because he's closer to us than our next breath. Mm-hmm. But you can't play games with God. You got to get deadly serious with God. And if you're going to really seek God, then he's going to reveal himself to you. So when it's saying here, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. This isn't a hit and miss thing. This isn't a one-time thing. When it says seek his face continually, this is something we need to do on a daily basis. I mean, there's people that just feel like, I go to church once a week or twice a year, and that's the extent of your relationship with God. Well, that's not seeking his face continually, believe me. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but that's not going to enable us to really grow in our spiritual faith or be able to really withstand the attacks of the evil one and the temptations that are thrown at us and that type of thing. Mm-hmm. And he also says in verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Now, when it says remember his wonders which he has done, now, how are we going to do that? Because the Bible uses that term over and over and over again, where it says, remember, 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 remember. I mean, how many times did God say that? Now, why does God repeat himself like that constantly? Remember, remember, remember.
We forget. We're wretched capacity.
Yeah, because look at what we forget. If I just threw out a random phone number right now, I bet you couldn't repeat it to me in 10 seconds. Because why? We got the memory of a flash cube, don't we? And God tells us over and over and over again, man, that he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. Now, I'm going to repeat that. This is God saying this. Remember your Creator when?
In the days of your youth.
Before what? The evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. Now, what are the evil days? When you get older and older and older and everything starts falling apart left and right and, you lose...
I think I'm living apart.
Yeah. What's that?
It's funny because what you're saying is the exact opposite of what Joe Socorro said on Catholic Heart Radio tonight. So he said when you get older... you're closer to eternity. You should be closer to God.
Yeah, you should. But what does the Bible say about old people? It says this. What he's saying is, I'm not arguing with what he's saying, but this is what it says in Psalm 92. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Two declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. But remember to create your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Now, here's the thing. When a person is living for God, when they're young, well, when they're old, they're still bearing fruit. You know, I don't care if they're bedridden, they can still bear fruit for God, right? But now, I've been in and out of old folks' homes, retirement homes. I've been in and out of these places where there's so many people that are just being warehoused to die. And it is a sad, sad thing, because so many of them are just spend their lives just gazing out a window or staring mindlessly at a TV set or slumped over in a wheelchair or just laying in bed, just basically dying. They're waiting to die. Now, that's a sad thing, but it's the unfortunate thing is we're all under this curse, all right? But if we remember God, you know, when we're young, then, you know, our lives have meaning and purpose and direction. But here's the thing. In order to remember him, this is what God said in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he also said it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He also said it in other portions of Scripture where he says this. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he has swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, or beware, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery. So he gives us the antidote right here. Mm-hmm. When we're reading over here in Psalm 105, that we are to remember his wonders, which he has done, and his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Well, in order to remember these things, we really have to be reading in his word. Reading his word, studying his word, meditating upon his word. And interesting thing, who did God say is responsible for passing on God's word?
Parents.
Mm-hmm. It's the sons. Teach your sons diligently. All right? They say, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the priest's job. That's the minister's job. And that's the Sunday school teacher's job, yada, yada. No, you know what? That job is your job as a parent. You know, that's what he's saying. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That's what I think is the antidote when he says here, remember his wonders, which he has done. It's so easy to forget, right? Israel just forgot, man. And, you know, man, when we forget, it's just, like I said, it's just a slippery slope where eventually we're just going to end up becoming ungrateful pigs. That's the way it is. That's the way human nature is. And then he says in verse 6 of Psalm 105, he says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, the sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel, an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Cana as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now, before we go any further, he's actually talking about this covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis 15 and other places. He's talking about that covenant that he made. As a matter of fact, it says in Genesis 15, it says this. It says, then it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. This is when Abraham cut up these animals before God. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this was a covenant that God made with him, but he also said this in Genesis chapter 17. He says this, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. So I'm going to read that because we're talking about this covenant, all right, in this Psalm 105. But this is what it says in Genesis chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, this is the covenant. And the covenant, the sign of the covenant, of course, was the sign of circumcision. All right, but here's the thing. That covenant is an everlasting covenant. But because they never kept that part of the covenant, well, Jesus Christ came and made a new covenant, and it was a new and everlasting covenant that he instituted when? At the Last Supper, the night before he died, all right, he said to take this and eat it, this is my body, and take this and drink it, this is my blood, this is which would be shed for you, for all men, for the forgiveness of sin. And he said, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, right? But what's going to happen to the world because the world will not keep their part of the covenant? We're told this in Isaiah chapter 24. This is what it says, in regards to the end of the world. It says, behold, the Lord lays waste the earth, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And it goes on to say this, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. That's what's going to happen to this world because we won't obey God, mm-hmm. right? And so this is the covenant that he's talking about here. But now look at, he says here in verse 10 that he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that he's in verse 11 saying, to you I will give the land of Cana as a portion of your inheritance. Now, how does that apply to us? How does that apply to the Christian? What did the promised land point to?
Heaven.
It points to heaven. All right? And that's our inheritance because of Jesus Christ. All right? And, Jesus Christ, it's not that he did all the crying and all the dying and we're just going to be carried to heaven on flower beds of ease by just saying, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. No. We have to live up to this covenant in terms of, okay, if we commit to Jesus, then we have to start living for him. Mm-hmm. I mean, this people have such an idiotic mindset. If I said to you, you know what, I'm a Christian thief. I just rob people and rip them off for a living, man. But I'm a Christian thief. Now, wouldn't you find that to be a contradiction of terms?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm a Christian murderer. I'm a Christian pickpocket. I mean, just go down the line. I'm a Christian serial adulterer. What? You know what? I mean, we have to live up to our part of the covenant, right? And when he says that, verse 12, when they were only a few men in number, a very few, and strangers in it. In other words, when Abraham was wandering around in the land of Cana, I mean, he ended up having to go down to Egypt, and he went from one place to another, and basically the same thing happened with Isaac, and the same thing happened with Jacob. Right? That's what he's referring to. He's reaching back to their history. In verse 13 in Psalm 105, it says, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, and he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. He says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, Abraham was referred to by God as a prophet. Right? He said that to the king of Abimelech. So God was protecting them and watching over them when they were just virtually, they weren't even a nation. They were just, they were just a clan or a family wandering around. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what's going to make us remember, all right? Because now he's going to go back to their history and recall some of the events, all right? Now, starting that verse 16, he says this, and he, this is God, called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant. Now, he's talking over here. He's going back and he's reaching back to what happened to Joseph. Interesting thing. We get a little bit of a tidbit of information that we don't read in the book of Genesis when it comes to Joseph. As a matter of fact, Joseph, there's more written about him than virtually anybody in the scriptures. He really typifies, exemplifies Jesus Christ, you know, to a T in terms of, you know, a type of Christ, all right? Now, when Joseph was, you know, in Egypt, I mean, what happened there? Well, first of all, his brothers sold him. And what did the Jews do to Jesus Christ? You know, they ended up selling Joseph into slavery. They sold Jesus Christ, you know, the Judas did, right? Sold him out. And his brothers rejected him. And what happened? Joseph goes down to Egypt, and then he ends up being a servant in this Potiphar's house. And, you know, he could have really, really just been sulking, saying, I'm just a victim. Look what has happened to me. Look what my brothers have done to me. And on and on and on. But here was a man who put his faith and he put his trust in God. He says, I'm going to trust God in this particular situation. So when he's in Potiphar's house, he really excels. He really excels. And there's no doubt in my mind that he just says, you know what? I don't work for Potiphar. I work for the Lord. And the Bible says very clearly, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. That's what I've done on my job decade after decade. I don't work for this CEO. I don't work for this company. I don't work for this manager. I work for the Lord. And I think that that was Joseph's attitude. So Potiphar put him in charge of his whole house, you know, whole household, rather. All right? He didn't have to worry about anything except, well, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? I mean, wouldn't you like a servant like that? I mean, I would. I really would.
Totally trust,
you know, and just trust him with everything. Well, hey, get on my computer, fix this, do that, do that. Hey, get over there and fix it. You know, it's just like, man, this guy is so trustworthy. He's so competent. He's so, you know, but it was because of his relationship with the Lord. And then look what happens to the poor guy. Then Potiphar's wife just starts really eyeballing him. And, man, it says that he was really good looking. You know, in form and in appearance, right? And then she gets him and says, well, lie with me. And he says, well, I can't do that. He says, you know, your husband's put me in charge of everything and I have the complete run of everything and the only thing he's withheld from me is you because you're his wife and I can't do that. But it says that she kept pestering him every day. Come on, lie with me, lie with me. Like, it wasn't a one-time situation, you know, but she kept at it. And then he goes in the house to do some chores, and there's nobody else in the house but her. And then she grabs hold of him and says, lie with me. And he just turns around on his heel to run out of the house to flee from this temptation. Because I bless you, you know, don't doubt my mind, it was a temptation to him. You know, she was probably good looking, and man, you know, when a woman tries to seduce a man, it's really a weakness for him. But he ran away, and she's got his cloak now in his hand. And as Shakespeare says, hell has no fury as a woman scorns. So now she starts screaming that, hey, man, this guy came in here, this Hebrew comes in here and he tries to rape me, and here's the evidence right here. And then she tells her husband what had happened. And now he's the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. So this is a little speculative, but I believe this guy has the power of, you know, of life or death in his hands, right? And, you know, if he feels that somebody is a threat, he can have them executed. But instead, he has them put in prison, which suggests to me, you know what, I don't think this guy really believed his wife, right? He says there's something fishy here. I really believe that's what he thought. So
it does say that he became very angry with Joseph.
Yes, but to see the very fact that he didn't take off his head, it suggests to me, I think that Joseph had had so won his confidence that I just don't think that he was totally convinced. Now, that's speculative, right? But anyway, so now he's thrown into prison. And you would think, oh, God, you should bless the man. You know, he's been faithful to you. He said he couldn't do this because of you, you know. And so now he's in prison. All right? And we're just reading here. What did it say here? Look at verse 17 and 18. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, and they afflicted his feet with fetters. Now, you're not going to read that in Genesis. Mm-hmm. Right? They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. Now, we're not told that in Genesis, but we're getting given this little insight here that he's not only in prison, he's in irons, he's in chains, all right? He's mm-hmm. probably chained to a wall in some dungeon, you know, and I'm sure he's got some things racing through his mind. He's like, why God, why God, why God, why God, why all this bad stuff happening to me? Look what's happened to him. He's going from bad to worse, and now he's in prison, and what he could have really played the victim there, but instead he's still trusting God because he begins to excel in terms of his duties in prison to the point where the prison, basically captain of the prison, puts him in charge of the prison. You see what I'm saying? Because mm-hmm. to me, this guy had a right spirit with God, a right attitude, right? And then that's when they had to, you know, two of Pharaoh's main men, his baker and his cupbearer, thrown into prison with Joseph, and then they both have a dream the same night, yeah. and then Joseph interprets their dreams. One of them is going to have his head taken off, and the birds are going to eat his flesh, and the other one, the cupbearer, he's going to be reinstated. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. But when that one guy that, you know, Joseph predicted that he's going to be set back in his position as cupbearer, he says, well, remember me before Pharaoh, before, you know, because I'm here unjustly, and put in a good word for me. Well, what did that cupbearer do?
Just totally
forgot all about it. I got mine. Joseph could have really got depressed about that. Now, he's in prison now for months and years.
Yeah,
right?
Years.
And then it was when Pharaoh ended up having a dream. That dream, he had two dreams, same night. One was when he saw these huge fat cows coming up out of the Nile, and it was all plush and everything was watery. And then these real gaunt, seven gaunt, sickly, ugly cows come up out of the Nile. They eat up the fat cows. And after they eat the fat cows, they're still all shriveled up, ugly, you know, gaunt, right? And then Pharaoh wakes up to himself, man, that was really a weird dream. Goes back to sleep. Same thing. He has a dream where he got the 7 ears of corn on one stalk, and they're all plump and juicy and big and really appealing to the eye. And then there's seven other, you know, stalks of corn, or seven other heads of corn. They eat up the good ones, and they're all gone. And then nobody could interpret it. And then the cupbearer remembered, right? Mm-hmm. Then he remembered. Said, oh, man, I know there's a guy who can interpret your dream for you. And then they usher him. Just in an instant, overnight, he goes from the dungeon, you know, to the throne room. In God's timing. Mm-hmm. And now he's going to be the ruler of Egypt, virtually, right? Well, this mm-hmm. is what it's referring to, because he said this. You know, he afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, this is the thing. When we come to Christ, we're going to be tested. Believe me, we are going to be tested. We're going to be tried. There's just no getting around it. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 12, man. He's saying, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or faint when you are reproved by him. You know, so we are to strengthen the hands that are feeble, and put back to, you know, into joint the leg that is crippled, and trust God, right? Because God's going to do what? He's going to discipline each and every one of us. Believe me, he has used a jackhammer on me, the saw, the grinder, the dynamite. I mean, oh, come on, it just keeps going on and on and on. It's not an easy thing, and you got to submit yourself to him, and in the end, he's going to exalt you. But, you know, just prepare yourself for an ordeal, right? And that's what happened to Joseph. And in verse 21 in Psalm 105, it says, he made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions to imprison his princes at will. In other words, he became the prime minister of Egypt. It didn't matter if you were a politician in Egypt. It didn't matter if you were rich and famous. I mean, if you crossed Joseph or did something displeasing him, he could throw you in prison. This is the power that he wielded, right? And he says that, to imprison his princes or politicians at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came to Egypt, now, and thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Now, this is what happened. Because of this famine, you know what? I never even interpreted it, because Joseph said that the seven fat cows and the seven plump ears of corn, all right, they're showing that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, that Egypt is going to have an absolute surplus of riches and food and everything else. But he said what's going to follow that is 7 years of famine and destitution. And it's going to be so bad that everything that's been saved at this time of plenty is going to be eaten up as well. Now, and he said the fact that you had these two dreams back-to-back means it means what?
It's going to surely happen.
It's going to happen right away. Mm-hmm. It's going to start now. All right? It's going to be immediate. And so then Joseph said, well, you know, I really advise Pharaoh to find somebody with a lot of wisdom to deal with this situation. And Pharaoh said, well, you know, we can't find anybody smarter than you. I mean, the Spirit of God is in you. You know, so he took off a signet ring, put it on Joseph, and said, you are in charge of this whole thing, that there's still going to be no one greater than you than me, because I'm on the throne. And so you see a type, don't you? Mm-hmm. You see Pharaoh as a type of who?
God the Father.
God the Father. Yeah. And Joseph as God the Son, mm-hmm. right? And he's going to save the world. But look what he went through. And so then when it says Israel also came to Egypt, well, that was when after 7 years of plenty, then he's 2 years into the famine. And now Israel, or basically Jacob, sends his sons there. And that's when Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. You know. And then he says, go back to your father and bring your younger brother back here, or you'll never see my face again. Remember that? So then, long story short, you know, when they brought his youngest brother Benjamin back, and then Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. That's what Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to his brothers, the Jews, when? When he comes back, great power, great glory, and we are told in Zechariah that the Jews are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep for him as one weep for an only son, and they are going to mourn over what they did to Jesus Christ, right? Man, it's uncanny how this Joseph is a prefigures Christ in so many, many ways, right? Well, then, finally, Jacob goes down there to Egypt. Joseph sent all these wagons and everything and all these bodyguards to bring his father down and his family, his clan. So like 70 men and all went down there. And then they lived in the land of Goshen down there, right? And now it says this in Psalm 105. It says this in verse 24. He caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries. When they were down there in Egypt, remember? Mm-hmm. And they began to multiply. And how long were they in Egypt?
400 years.
400 years, all right? It was actually 430 years, but God told Abraham they're going to be there. They are going to be oppressed for 400 years, enslaved and oppressed. So I get this impression. For the first 30 years, they were treated as guests, right? But then it appears that even when Joseph was still alive, then the oppression came in. The oppression always starts before, you know, the slavery or the persecution or the imprisonment and all this other stuff, right? So then for 400 years, they ended up being oppressed. Well, in that 400 years, they're multiplying like rabbits. You know what I mean? And they're becoming more and more, they're stronger every day. And that's when Pharaoh thought, man, these people are just, they're having a population explosion. We got to get them under control. You know, so that's what he said. Well, we'll just kill all the firstborn males. And he says in verse 25, he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them, and the miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees, and he shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck all the firstborn in their land and the firstfruits of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them, and he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illuminate by night. Before we go any further, it goes through these different plagues that he brought upon Egypt, but I'm telling you, all the plagues that happened to Egypt, it's going to happen on a global scale. It's going to happen globally. It's going to happen in the last 7 years of the world, and it's going to culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. And I'll just give you examples here, because the first plague was what? What?
They
turned the Nile into blood. We are told in Exodus chapter 7, he says, "Then he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, you know, when you read the full account of that, he turned the Nile into blood, but what else did God turn into blood?
Cisterns.
All the water that was stored in their cisterns, in their jars, in their containers, in their household vessels, right? And how long did this blood last?
3 days?
No.
7 days. Seven days. Now, you can't go 7 days without water, but how did the Egyptians find water?
Go down the mud.
What did you say?
Dug wells.
Yes, they dug wells around the Nile. That's the only way that they could find potable water. But now, here's the thing. This is going to be duplicated on a global scale, because we are told in Revelations that towards the end of the world, it says this, "And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything living in the sea died. Then the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." See, this is going to have a repeat globally. Now, the second plague was what? Frogs, all right? And Exodus chapter 8, he said this, "I will smite your whole territory with frogs, and the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedrooms and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and in your ovens and in your kneading bowls." In other words, this was a judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians. But God, when he's doing this, this is poetic justice, because he's also judging their gods.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The Nile was a god to them. And guess what? They had a god named Heget, who had the body of a woman but the head of a frog. They worship frogs. So God is saying, "Oh, okay, you want some frogs? Have some frogs. I mean, billions and billions of frogs." And I'm telling you, that's going to happen at the end of the world, because we are told in Revelation chapter 16, it says this, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God." In other words, the demons are going to go forth and they're going to convince all the nations of the world through a lie to get down there to Israel and destroy them.
Yeah.
All right? But they look like frogs. And also, you know, that was the second plague, but the third plague was gnats.
Mm-hmm.
All right? The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there was gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats through the land. Imagine that. Gnats or lice. You know, they weren't sure exactly what it's referred to, but you couldn't take a breath without inhaling all these gnats. I mean, you know, man. But what are we told in Revelations in chapter 6? It says this, "And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death, and Hades was fallen with him. Authority was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth." Now, pestilence, would you say that these gnats were pestilence?
Yeah.
All right, there's going to be flies and gnats, and they're going to be pestilence, because right after the gnats, there's the flies. Because God said this in Exodus chapter 8. He says, "For you will not let my people go. Behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you, and on your servants, and on your peoples, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which you dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am the Lord in the midst of Egypt, in the midst of the land, rather." So my point is this. He brought upon flies. I mean, billions, billions, trillions of flies. I mean, you imagine that? These things are just so loathsome. But there's no flies over there in Goshen where God's people are at. But At the end of the world, believe me, there's going to be flies, but they're going to be demonic flies because Satan is referred to as Beelzebub, which means what?
Lord of flies.
And believe me, towards the end of the world, there's not going to be one demon left in hell. And this is going to be a curse on mankind you're not going to believe. So then, you know, the fourth and the fifth, like I said, that was the pestilence. That, and then you had the flies, but then you had the fifth was the cattle. All the cattle, and a good portion of the cattle started to die off, right? Mm-hmm. The ones that were in the field, they died from this disease. Mm-hmm. Well, that's coming. We're told that in Joel, that even the animals are going to suffer horrendously during this tribulation period. They're going to be dying by the hundreds of millions, believe me. All right? And also, you know, the sixth plague was the boils. It says this in Exodus chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take your staff and a handful of soot from a kiln, or basically an oven, a brick oven, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out, sores on man and on beast and land. Now, how's this going to happen in the end of the world? First of all, in Joel, like I said, it was talking about the you know, the animal suffering. It says the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. But also, this is what it says about the boils. You know, it's going to happen at the end of the world, because it says this in Revelation chapter 16. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on all the people who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and because of the sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. See that it's going to happen on a global scale. And then the seventh one was the hail mixed with fire. Yeah. Right? And imagine that. It says in Exodus chapter 9, now the Lord God said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that it may fall on all the land of Egypt, and on man and on beast, and every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down from heaven, and the Lord rained hail on the land. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. And my point is this. Towards the end of the world, what's going to happen? It says this in Revelation chapter 16, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Now, think hard, think deep, because this is going to be a repeat, and it's going to be hail mixed with fire. Why do I say that?
Because
I believe, I strongly believe, all right, that it's going to be these 100-pound hailstones are going to be generated by nuclear fires, all right? Because when there's a nuclear blast, we all see that mushroom cloud that forms, because first of all, when it blasts, it pushes everything out, the atmosphere out, but then when it goes out as far as it can, then it rolls back on itself, and it collides, all this hot air collides, and it goes straight up into the stratosphere, the atmosphere, and you got all this hot air and all this debris and everything else colliding with all the freezing cold up air up there. Mm-hmm. And believe me, towards the end of the world, you know, if it happens when the sun has gone out, then it's really going to be freezing up there, and it's going to come back down on men. So you're going to see hail mixed with fire, you know, at the end. Also, it says this, that the eighth plague was the locust, and we are told very clearly that the locusts came all over the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous, and there had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. In other words, this plague of locusts was so enormous that God says there was never anything like it before, nor ever afterwards. But how does this coincide with the end of the world?
Those locusts that sting?
Yes, because we are told in Revelation chapter 9 that the demons that are in hell right now, and I believe they're fallen seraphim, they can't get out. These were the angels with six wings, and I believe that these are the ones who cannot get out of hell right now, but because of God's judgment upon mankind, his rebellion mankind, he's going to allow Satan to have the keys to this bottomless pit. And it's going to open up, and it says that, John says that it's like the smoke of a great furnace, and out of it comes these creatures like locusts. All right, and they said that they have the body of horses, they got the face of men, they got the teeth of lions, they got the gold crowns on their head, they have wings that flap so loud it sounds like many chariots rushing into battle, and they have a tail with like the sting of a scorpion, and they are told not to touch the grass, but they can only touch who?
Those with the mark?
Only the people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So even if they don't have the mark, if they are not committed to Christ, that they are open season on them from these demons. And I don't believe anybody's going to see these demons, but they're going to spread some kind of pandemic or some kind of disease where it says that men will long to die. They seek to die. They will try to commit suicide, but it says death flees from them. So you know this is supernatural in nature. It's not the result of some kind of modern-day war machine, because when death flees from you, you know, now look at what we're doing now. We're passing all these laws now, you know, for assisted suicide. Well, in judgment, God's going to cause a situation where death will flee from you. Poetic justice, and God is going to allow these demons out of hell, because why? God tells, has told people for centuries, stay away from demons, stay away from demons, stay away from demons, stay away from witchcraft, sorcery, voodoo, stay away from all these occultic practices, and people just give God their collective middle finger. So God is saying, hey, you want some demons? I'll give you some demons. I'll give you the worst kind of demons. You see, that's what's coming upon the earth. Also, the ninth one was with 3 days of darkness. It was for 3 days, but what are we told? There's no less than... we're told in Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 2, Matthew 24, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 24, Revelation chapter 19, and several other places. The prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ predicted there's coming a day when our sun's going to go out. It's going to go out like a light bulb. And we're not told how long it's going to be out. But how long was it out in Egypt?
3 days.
3 days. So I believe strongly that 3 days just prior to Christ's literal physical return to the earth, that the world's going to be plunged into pitch darkness. And it's poetic because Jesus Christ said this, men prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And then the tenth one was the death of the firstborn, right? But this is also going to be carried out when in Isaiah chapter 13 at the end of the world, when it says in Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, this world is pushing almost 8 billion people, and God's saying this, I'm going to reduce the whole population of the earth down to a point where it's a point where it's almost going to be like scarcer than pure gold. Now, you could probably go from 8 billion to what? You know, a few hundred thousand, maybe a few million, but it's going to, that's going to be, you know, the judgment. So you see this. Now, it says, verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed. For the dread of them had fallen upon them. Now, here's the thing. Here's another thing that's going to be repeated at the end of the world. Is that once the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, started to leave Egypt, they were all, you know, all hyped up, giving each other high fives. And it says this in that verse 37 of Psalm 105. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. In other words, it said that they plundered the Egyptians, and of course the fool, the ignoramus, the God-hater, and the person is always trying to find fault. Say, well, that's not fair that God had his people plunder the Egyptians. But what was the poetic justice in that?
They enslaved him for 400 years.
So, in other words, God said, okay, it's payday. Yeah, time to get paid. Go pick up your check. We're leaving.
Yeah, that's it.
You see what I'm saying? They thought they got away with this, right? Yeah. Right? And then it says, Egypt was glad when he departed, but what happened? Is that then they thought, man, what have we done? So now Pharaoh gets all his army together, gets over 600 chariots, and then all the rest of the chariots, and all the rest of the infantrymen, and they go racing after him. And then what happens? God splits open the Red Sea, all his people get through, and then God drowns the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. But at the very end of the world, how is this going to be duplicated?
Again?
Oh, no.
Wait.
Is it where the Jews escaped through the...
No. This is what it says. And this is in Revelation chapter 14. So the angel swung his sickle onto the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of wrath of God. What is the wine press?
Armageddon.
He says this. And the wine press was trotted outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now these people, these Egyptians, drowned in the Red Sea. But now, at Armageddon, where you're going to have hundreds of millions of men down there posed against Israel, Jesus Christ is going to come, and a sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. He's just going to speak the word and expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. It's going to form a river for 200 miles high, the little horse's bridle. So they're going to drown in another Red Sea. Only this is going to be a sea of blood. You see what I'm saying? Now, and he also says in verse 39 of Psalm 105, he says, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illuminate them by night. In other words, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All right? Showing his presence. And he was guiding them and directing them and leading them. And we are told whenever the cloud would lift, that was a sign. Everybody pack up your stuff. We're moving out. And then the cloud would start moving and they'd follow him. And first it would be the priest with the ark. And then all the people, you know, would be following according to their tribes. And what is our pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit and God's Word. Right? This is what leads us, right? In verse 40 it says, they asked and he brought quail and he satisfied them with the bread from heaven. He opened a rock and water flowed out and it ran in the dry places like a river. And he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so they might keep his statutes and observe his laws and praise the Lord. In other words, what he's saying here, he provided them with meat, with quail, and with water. But I don't have time to go into this, but here's the thing. The water... or the quail, you know, they were crying, they were murmuring, griping, complaining. God says, okay, you want meat to you? I'll give you meat to you. You'll have meat for a whole month until it's coming out your nostrils. And that's when he sent these quails into the camp. And it says that people were just all day, all night, and the rest of the day, they were just knocking them down, like with sticks or bats, just knocking them. And it says the least of them had like 10 homers, and a homer's like 10 bushels. All right, so they had, and there's no way they could preserve these birds. There's no way. All right. But it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and then they started dying off from apparently food poisoning because there was no way they could preserve these birds, and then they were buried in what they referred to as the graves of greediness, right? But then the same thing with the water. God told Moses the first time, go over and strike that rock, it'll yield its water. It did. But then a second time, 40 years later, about God said, go over there and speak to that rock. It yields water. Well, now Moses is just fed up with the whole thing. And he says, listen here, you rebels, you want us, me and Aaron, to bring forth water out of this rock? Watch this. Bam, bam. Hits the rock twice. God's gracious. The water comes forth. But God says, you didn't honor me there. You didn't honor me. Because that rock represented what?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ only needed to be smitten once. He only needed to be struck once. He only needed to die once to yield his living water. Then he only needs to be appealed to. All right? He doesn't have to die every time. Well, that object lesson was completely and totally lost. And also, last thing, when it says here, that verse 44. He said this, and he gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, where's the critic going to find fault with that, verse 44?
It's not fair. It's not their land.
Right. What did it say in Deuteronomy chapter 9? This is what God said. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's the thing. These people in Cana, if they had been honoring God, living for God, and making an honest attempt to obey God, God wouldn't have them destroyed, right? But he says, it's because of these people's wickedness, I'm going to have you destroy them, mm-hmm. See, and give you their land. So when a critic comes along and finds fault with the Bible, you got to understand what God was doing there. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,